turn your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And for some of you who are visiting, we are preaching through this grand epistle. Again, I've said this many times, some believe it's the greatest epistle or the greatest letter ever written, and it would be hard to argue against that. But we just began last week by considering verse 1 of Romans 8. Verse 1 of Romans 8, and this is where we'll begin our reading this morning as we focus on the next verse of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we come to a God who we believe loves to give to us what we need. And You have made us, even the very first man named Adam and Eve, were dependent creatures. And we are all the more dependent because we are also creatures who have been defiled and polluted by sin. And even though sin no longer has dominion in us, we still struggle. We still fight with sin. And sin still clouds our judgment. Sin still impairs our thinking. And so, O God, we need Your help and we need Your Spirit to clear away the cobwebs of our minds and help us to see things more clearly. Take away the blind spots that we all have. Help us again to see more of Christ today, even to see more of that gift of the Holy Spirit. Come again, be our helper and our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 8 has been called the high peak or the Mount Everest of Romans. In fact, perhaps even of the whole Bible. And you can read the different commentators, and it's clear that they all speak very highly of this great epistle to the Romans. A German commentator by the name of Spener says, "If the Bible was a ring, the book of Romans is its precious stone." Another writer, a Puritan, says this. He describes Romans 8 as the honeycomb most full of heavenly sweetness and soul comfort. And then here's another commentator, a more modern one. He says of the 8th chapter of Romans, "It is so precious to me, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, but in between, no defeat." No defeat. It's about victory and conquest. Quite a contrast when you think of what he just wrote back in chapter 7, where he describes that terrible conflict and battle that we all engage in as Christians because of indwelling or remaining sin. If you just read Romans chapter 7 and stopped there, you would wonder, does this guy even ever get off the battlefield alive? Well, Romans 8 says he does, and he does live a victorious life. Romans 7 and 8 is like a pair of binoculars. You need to see them together, not separately. You don't look at Romans 7 with a telescope and then Romans 8. No, you look at them together like a pair of binoculars because they're concurrent realities for every true child of God. Romans 7 is about struggle, conflict, where Romans 8 is about victory, security. We live in both chapters. Both describe normative Christian experience. It is not neither or, but both and. You never get out of Romans 7, and you never get out of Romans 8. Romans 7 is trench warfare. Romans 8, I think, is likened to a massive, or could be likened to a massive fortress of safety and security. I don't know if there's a place in all the Bible where a Christian should feel more safe and secure than within the walls of Romans 8. And it begins with a trumpet blast of security. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And you remember last time we looked at that specific verse, we focused on five words. We shaped the sermon around those five key words. And that first big word is condemnation. It carries the idea of punishment. It's a word that tells us to face the reality that God is a holy God, just and righteous, and we are condemned, we are under His wrath. That's the state which all of us are born into. And God must punish sin. If God doesn't punish sin, God's not true to who He is. But look carefully, there's another word here. You could say this word silences every fear we might have with respect to God's wrath and judgment. And it's the word no. It's an explosive no. It's a big no word. There's several different no words in the Greek language. This is the biggest one he could have used. And it's a forever no word. Forever no. The apostle is telling every child of God, every Christian, that there is now no condemnation. And again, that third word, now, tells us it's a present reality. This is not a future reality. It's not when I get to judgment day and stand before God that I'll hear these words and have a real certainty that I'm not condemned. No, right now, this very moment, now and forever. If you're a Christian, you are in this state of no condemnation, and you will always, always be in that state of no condemnation. Once you're in, you never get out. Romans 8:1 is the best news in the world for guilty, condemned sinners who find themselves in Christ. And Romans 8 has a lot more to say, a lot more promises and assurance for the child of God. The Apostle Paul is sort of like a master builder here with hammer and trowel, and he's going to build an impenetrable fortress of truth that all of us can go run and hide, find peace for our souls when the hurricane winds blow, the temptations come into our lives. And this morning we want to move on in our exposition to verse 2, and we'll touch on verse 3 and verse 4 as well. But notice how verse 2 begins. It begins with a word, a connective word, for. For. Now Romans 8 is not an easy chapter to organize and structure. What I find most helpful is what Pastor Bernard just said. You look for key words. And sometimes it takes me hours to find a key word. They're there, but I just don't see them, I guess. It takes me an hour or two, sometimes 3 or 4 hours, to figure out structure. How does this all go together? How does this verse get structured in a simple sort of way, but according to its emphasis? And I believe the key word in verse 2 is the word free. You see that verb? Free. Paul's going to talk to us about freedom. Now, he's talked to us about freedom back in chapter 6, but he's going to talk to us about freedom again here in chapter 8. And there's three things I want us to note about the freedom that he's going to tell us about. Number one, the concept itself, the concept of freedom. Number two, the need for freedom. And then the source for freedom or of freedom. So let's look at this matter of freedom from Romans 8, verse 2. Number one, the concept of freedom. I think you could say that the two men that have probably shaped Reformed evangelicalism more than any other two men over the last 20 years, at least here in America, would be Dr. John MacArthur and Dr. John Piper. growing up in Canada way back when, in the 1970s and 1980s, the two men who most shaped Reformed thinking, at least in the evangelical world, were two British theologians named Dr. J.I. Packer and Dr. John Stott. Dr. Packer is still alive. Dr. Stott has passed away. We're studying the book by Dr. Packer in our Sunday school hour. Dr. Sproul described it as the masterpiece by a master theologian. Dr. Stott has written or had more books that he wrote. He was a single man all his life. He wrote a book, a commentary on Romans. I use that when I go through Romans. But he also wrote a book, probably not all that popular, but I've gone back to it many times. It's titled The Contemporary Christian. And he said something in that book that I've never forgotten. He said this: one of the best ways to share the gospel with this modern world is in terms of freedom. I think he's right. Freedom is one of those subjects or topics that captures people's attention. It has a sense of relevance, doesn't it? Sort of like the word happy. Everybody wants to be happy. And everybody wants to be free. And when you hear that word freedom, you almost hear it ad nauseum. Most times when people talk about freedom, they talk about external freedoms. They talk about economic freedom. They talk about political freedom. They talk about today gender freedom. We hear a lot about, I want to be free. And I want to be who I want to be. But listen, you're not free to be who you want to be. Freedom is found in being who God wants you to be. And those are two different things. Dr. Stott, again, says authentic freedom is freedom to be our true selves as God made us and meant us to be. But here's the problem. None of us can be what God wants us to be. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to image Him. God wants us to glorify Him. God wants us to put Him first in our lives. But none of us, by nature, want to do that. We are like sheep, says the Bible, gone astray, each one to his own way. We're selfish by nature. We're like the prodigal son who went his own way, remember? And he became enslaved to lust and to short-term pleasure. His version of freedom turned out to be bondage. That's the experience of most people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But to experience true freedom, the kind of freedom the Bible talks about, you have to look outside of yourself. You have to look to a person named Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to set people free. Remember the very first sermon he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. They didn't even like what he said. Remember, he quoted from Isaiah. He said, "He that is God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed." He says in John chapter 8, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And when you turn to the book of Romans, the concept of freedom pops up again and again and again. The Apostle Paul came out of a context, an experience of Pharisaical bondage. And he becomes a preacher of the gospel. And he talks about the gospel many times in terms of freedom. He uses that word free starting in chapter 3 of Romans, justified freely by His grace. When he goes to Romans chapter 5, he talks about this free gift three times. Romans 5, 15, 16, 18. It's a free gift of salvation. You don't earn it, you don't merit it. He picks up that word free in Romans 6 several times to show that when we are united to Jesus Christ, we are set free. And here again in Romans 8, he blows the trumpet of freedom again. And the word that he uses here in verse 2 is put into a verb tense, what we often describe as the aorist tense verb. That means he's describing here a one-time event, a decisive event or break has taken place. It's a done deal. Christian, you are free. Yeah. That's the concept. But now let's look more at what he wants us to know about this freedom, the need for freedom, to better understand the concept of freedom. Paul picks up, notice verse 2, he picks up another key word. It's repeated, I think, four times. You see what that word is? Children, you can see it, right? It's the word law. If you're familiar with the first 7 chapters of Romans, you know Paul's been talking a lot about the law. You go back to chapter 2, I think he mentions the law 17 times, 19 times. Back in chapter 7, that's just the previous chapter, he mentions the law 25 times. And here in chapter 8, he picks up that word law and he uses it 5 times. When you think of Paul, you think of he was a great gospel preacher. He was. But you know this? He was a great law preacher too. You really can't understand the gospel if you don't understand God's law. Never realize why you need a Savior until your sin's exposed. And sin gets exposed by the law. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 7? I would not have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law was given to help us see our sinnerhood and our need of the Savior. But you have to understand when Paul uses the word law, he doesn't always mean the same thing. In fact, there are at least 4 or 5 different ways in which the word law can be interpreted. Sometimes he talks about the law. Remember back in chapter 2, the natural law, the law that's written upon the heart of every person. Every person has God's law written upon their hearts. That's why they have a sense of right and wrong. He talks about the Jews who boasted in the law. What's he referring to? Well, he's probably referring to the whole Old Testament or the first 5 books of Moses and also to the 10 Commandments. And in Romans 7, obviously he has in view there the 10 Commandments because he quotes the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But here in Romans 8, when he picks up this word law, he has something different in mind. Let me just again quote. I like to hide behind men who know their Bibles better than I do. John Murray, perhaps the best of the best commentaries on Romans. The word law, he says, here in Romans 8, verse 2, is used as a regulating, actuating power as well as a legislative authority. Leon Morris says the word law is the principle that operates in power. Dr. MacArthur, the Apostle Paul does not use the term law here in reference to the Mosaic law or to other commandments. He uses it in the sense of a principle or a power of operation, like he did back in chapter 3, the law of faith. Let me just try and illustrate. When you think of law, you might think of the law of gravity. The law of gravity is a powerful law. If I took a coin and threw it up in the air, you would see the power of gravity. It would drop to the floor. If you were up in space in one of those space capsules or stations, there's still gravity there. I guess I found that out. There's no place that doesn't have gravity. There might, you know, it's gravity up in space, but it's certainly not like what we have here on planet Earth. Everything up in space behaves differently because there's not the same power of gravity. And so when you try to eat your food or drink your liquid, it's not as easy up in space. Throw up a penny in the air, it'll hang up there in the air, it'll suspend right in front of your face. But as long as you are on planet Earth, the law of gravity is in full force. Jump off an Empire State Building, you'll find out. That's the power of law. That's the authority of law. That's the principle of law. Or think of the law of the jungle. What is that all about? Well, it's survival of the fittest. And you can see that law come into effect, can't you? Just watch one of those programs on National Geographic on the lions or the tigers, and you watch them in action, a 400-pound lion chasing a zebra or a gazelle. Once it gets it into its grasp and sinks its claws and its teeth into its flesh, you know what's going to happen, don't you? The law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest. The lion will rip that zebra into shreds. The law of the jungle is like the law of gravity. It's operative every day. We see its power. We see its authority. And the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 8, wants to tell us about two laws, really three laws, but he's going to focus on two laws. If you go to the back end of verse 2, he uses sort of a double shotgun here, a shotgun blast with respect to two authorities or two laws that influence everybody's life. Notice what they are. The law of sin and the law of death. Now, there shouldn't be any question in your mind about the force and the power and the authority of both of those laws. This past week, you said things, right? Be honest. You thought things, you did things that didn't conform to God's law. Why? Because there was another law operative, the law of sin. That's why there's tension in our homes between a husband and a wife, or between mom and dad and the kids. Because of the law of sin, it can shape what comes off our tongue, the words, our thoughts, our actions. The law of sin stirs up our pride, maybe in the workplace, lust when you open up a magazine or click on the computer. The law of sin has power to control our affections, our words, our actions. Now, before we were Christians, it was a whole lot worse, wasn't it? The law of sin had enslaving, dominating power. And don't we see that in our society? You witness Romans chapter 1 being lived before our very eyes. God gives them up in His wrath, and the law of sin takes on a power. It takes them further and further away from God and His truth, and it plunges them deeper and deeper into the depths of sin and depravity. And education can't stop the law. It can't stop the power of sin. All the instruction in the world, parental instruction, can't stop the power of sin. You can call sin the king of the jungle. Like the lion, sin can rip people's lives into threads. We all know people who are engaging in destructive patterns and habits. They call it addiction. It's sin. Sin has a vice grip upon them, and they are helpless to break the power and that principle of sin. Now, there might be a little reprieve from time to time, and they kind of seem to get their lives a little sorted out, but like the lion in the jungle, sin gets hungry. Sin has a ravenous appetite. You can never satisfy it. And sin, not dealt with, always comes back with more power. A stronger, bigger growl, sharper teeth, sharper claws, and it leaves deeper wounds and scars and forges stronger chains. And the law of sin is operative in our lives, in everybody's life. We've all seen its power and authority. Now look what he says. He talks about another law. He talks about the law of death. Who can stop death? Not the rich man. And not the star athlete. You can build a muscle mass as much as what that Arnold Schwarzenegger used to have, what that muscle mass, and you look at that guy and you can be as big as he has and die at the age of 20 of a sudden heart attack. Flexing your muscles at the local gym. You can eat the most nutritious meals. You can have all the right supplements and vitamins, and none of those preventatives can stop death. Death is not a respecter of persons or habits. And there's no book in all the world that forces us to face the reality of death more than the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, you have that curse pronounced upon Adam, remember? Because he disobeyed God. And we are told back in Romans chapter 5, because of Adam's sin, and we sinned in Adam, death passes on to all men. Read the genealogies in your Bible. Think of the genealogy of chapter 5, where you have that list of people, and you have this repetition again and again. They lived and they died. And some of them lived 900 plus years. They might have thought they were going to live forever. But they died. And we know from Psalm 90 that the lifespan here upon the face of the earth is no longer 900 years. I don't know if I'd want to live 900 years, but anyway. It's 70 years. 80 years. That's it. Every town, every village has a cemetery. Everyone knows someone who's died. And the older you get, the more you smell death. You see it with people you knew for years. Your friends no longer can be reached by the telephone. They've gone to a grave. One of the greatest powers in this world. Is there any greater power than the power of sin and the power of death? Nowhere, brethren, are we more helpless than when we stare in the face of sin and death. Sin and death are like tyrants, two tsunami-like forces. Isaac Watts, that great hymn that we sing from time to time, based on Psalm 90. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lies and cares, are carried downward by the flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. The French philosopher Voltaire, judging from his own heart, said, "In man, there's more wretchedness than in all the animals put together. Man loves life, yet he knows
he will die. Here's a good question to ask people. Ask them at work. Ask your neighbor. Who can deliver you from the power of death and sin? What answers can they give? The very question numbs them into silence. And they quickly change the subject and they go back and opt to numb their souls and their minds with the Novocaine of pleasures, entertainment, drugs and music and porn. The basic concept of freedom. The desperate need for freedom. But thirdly, you probably thought this was going to be a positive sermon. Well, it is going to be. Third point. I'm going to end on a positive note here. The power source of freedom. Notice how the Apostle Paul really began this verse. He began on a positive note, but I wanted to help us appreciate the positive, and you do so by looking at the negatives. But he begins with gospel hope and experience. He starts off here talking about another law. We could say the most powerful law in the world, the most powerful law in the universe is now brought into focus. Look at the text, Romans 8, verse 2. He identifies the powerful law, look at the text, the words, as the law of the Spirit of life. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? The law of the Spirit of life. What is he talking about? Just read on in Romans 8. He's going to mention the Spirit of God 20 times. He's going to put the spotlight on the Spirit of God. That's who he has in mind here. And if you look at verses 2 and run down through verse 3, he mentions all three persons of the Trinity. Well, that's one of the great doctrines, isn't it, of our Bible. That's what makes the Christian faith so different from every other religion. We believe in a triune God. One God, but three persons. And again, each one is fully God, no less God than the other. And God, this three-person God, committed Himself to saving us. And to save sinners, the three persons, all three of them, had to be active. It wasn't just a Jesus thing. The Father was active. The Son is active. The Holy Spirit is active. And the first person he focuses here on is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And notice what he says about the Spirit, the first word he uses here to help us understand the Spirit and why we so desperately need the Spirit is that he's the Spirit of life. Where does that take you? Right back to Genesis chapter 1. First time we meet the Spirit is Genesis 1. Right? The earth without form, void, darkness was on the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was active in the creation of the world. The Spirit of God was active in the creation of every living organism, of every living person. We all owe our existence to the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus mentions the Spirit in John 6, he said it is the Spirit who gives life. Galatians 6, again, he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. How can anyone who's dead in trespasses and sin become alive? Who is greater in power and authority than sin and death? The Holy Spirit.
the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit breathes life into your dead soul. Think again how powerful sin is. Sin defines us. We are made in the image of God. That defines us. But so does sin define us. We are defined by sin. It's not only something we do. Sin is who we are. Sin dominates us. Sin controls us. It impacts our emotions. It controls our personalities, our desires. What we want is dictated by sin. Sin controls the totality of our humanity. That's why theologians use the word, two words, total depravity. Like the man who's being diagnosed with terminal cancer, every cell is infected. And the most powerful cancer drugs in the world can't stop that man from dying. Now most people think they can fix themselves up. They can make themselves better, can't they? Just a little better? That's why when New Year's comes around, you got all these people making resolutions. They're going to really change their lives around. Well, verse 3 of Romans 8 kind of blows out the smithereens. Look what he says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, you can't make yourself better by trying to keep the law. The law tells us what to do, but it can't help us do it. The law can deliver you. You can't make yourself better by human performance. You don't have the power, and the law doesn't have the power. And if you think it does, if you think you can somehow better yourself up or become a good person by what you do by the law, let me ask you, have you ever, ever loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Any volunteers? Have you ever loved your neighbor? Have you ever loved your wife? Your children? Come on, that should be easy, right? Have you ever loved them with the totality of your heart, mind, and soul? Have you ever loved anybody better than yourself? We can't do it. We can't do it. I've never done it. Just ask my wife. I've never loved her the way I should. You can't. You can't. There needs to be another power. There needs to be another law. And the triune God, He provides the answer. The triune God who made heaven and earth does something to set us free. Verse 3, He sends His Son into the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't sinful flesh, but it was like sinful flesh, meaning that it was weak, it was subject to disease and weakness. Jesus could get tired, Jesus could get weary, Jesus could die. But He came to condemn sin in the flesh. Jesus came into the world to take on sin, to condemn sin, to conquer death. And by His death and by His resurrection, He conquers sin. He conquers death. And so when you become a Christian, here's what happens. When you believe on Jesus, you are justified by faith. That's the first thing you need to know. That's foundational to everything else. Justified by faith. That's what Romans 8:1 says. You're justified by faith. Guilty sinners Yet all of your sin, every sin you've ever committed, everything you've done wrong in your mind and with your tongue, all of that sin has been forgiven, wiped away. The slate is clear. Justification by faith. It's what Jesus did, not what you did. He is justified because of His life and His death. But Romans 8:2 doesn't just talk about justification, does it?
Yes.
Look at the text. He talks here about liberation. Justification is first. It's the priority in terms of time, foundation for everything else. But God not only saves us from sins, guilt, and condemning power, but He also saves us from enslaving power of sin. The two always go together. That's the point. Why is He making the connective here? Did you notice that little word, for? For? How do you know you're not condemned? Did God tell you? Well, you could say, yeah, He did in His Word. Well, great, wonderful. But could you be deceived? You sure could be. So how do you know you've been justified? Here's how you know. You've been liberated. That's right. Four. Here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. Every justified person, that person who's no longer under condemnation, that person, that same person has been set free. Liberated by the Spirit. So that means Romans 7, the struggle that we have in everyday life. We fight with sin. We struggle with sin. Yes, I don't want to ever deny that. We fail. We get defeated. We cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But brethren, there has to be success.
Amen.
There has to be victory over sin. That's what he means here in Romans 8:2. You have the Spirit. And you've been set free. Now live as a free person. And don't hide behind Romans 7. And say, well, I'm struggling, okay. But are you conquering? Are you conquering? One of the most encouraging things as a pastor is we pray for three families every Friday morning. And we say as elders, one of the greatest encouragements, do you see growth? Do you see growth? I think I can only say with one or two exceptions. But there have been exceptions where I haven't seen it. Maybe it's taking place in a heart. I hope so. But if you're a Christian, you should be growing. You should be growing. You should be different from the person you were 10 years ago. And if you want to get feedback on that, just ask your wife. Have I changed? Am I becoming a more sensitive husband or a more crotchety husband? Am I becoming more tender when it comes to sin and confessing my sin? Am I loving God's people more?
Is there greater love for the saints? Is there greater hatred of sin? And brethren, when you get up in the morning, it wouldn't be a bad idea to think of yourself in this way. Romans 8, 1 and 2, I'm a justified person, yes, but I'm also liberated. I'm also liberated. So you pick up your sword. It has a double edge here. I'm a pardoned sinner and I'm an empowered sinner. I can now live the life that God commands me to live. Not perfectly, but I can live it. Evangelically, I can keep God's law because now I delight in God's law and I have the Spirit of God living in me. Are you a Christian? Have your sins been forgiven? Pastor, I think so. But I sure struggle with sin. Well, that can be a good sign, my friend. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. If you weren't a Christian, you probably wouldn't be struggling with sin. But are you winning? Are you overcoming? That's the question.
Yes. Amen.
We're not just losers. We're winners. Because Christ won for us. At times, you're like David on a rooftop, right? And you stumble and you fall and you can even fall into grievous sin. David did that. But David also stepped on a battlefield, took a sword and he cut off the head of a giant named Goliath. He was victorious. And we have to, true Christians, brethren, we have to be experiencing success. That's a spirit-dwelled, empowered child of God. And that should give you hope. You can fight your pride. You can fight your lust. You can fight fear. You can fight every sin that plagues your hearts. And you can be sure that you will win, that you can conquer, that you can grow, that you can become more like Christ. Why? Because the Spirit has set you free. Free indeed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater sense of who we are, a greater understanding of our privileges, a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit has done in us. And, oh Lord, help us. We can't live the Christian life without your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be more conscious of our desperate need of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.